Chris, you don't know this, or maybe, yeah, I guess you do. No, we've tried for 10 years to get you here. 10 years. But we have persevered, and we're delighted to welcome you. If you were here during the 9 o'clock hour, you know Chris talked about how that Jesus was a game changer when it came to children and loving children. I have two quotes that I want to share with you that I scribbled down that I think especially need to be heard by the 21st century American audience, by parents. Our children should be treasured, he said, but they should not be worshipped. And he talks about our inclination sometimes to elevate our children. While they are a treasure, we elevate them, or we're prone to so much that we worship them. Then another one, we've got to be careful that we don't give our children everything they want and not give them what they need. So two, to me, very profound reminders of Jesus the game changer and how he loves children and yet at the same time sets some boundaries for us and how we as parents love them. The message of this hour, Jesus the game changer when it comes to love. Looking forward to hearing your message. Come up here, we're going to pray over you, and then you're going to feed us with God's word. Let's bow. Holy God, love this man already. It's been worth the wait. I pray that you will speak through him during this hour as you did during the last hour. And then, again, tonight, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night, God, fill him with your spirit. Thank you for the messages that he has prepared and help him to deliver them in such a way that our hearts are touched, but not just that our hearts are touched, but that our lives are changed. Thank you, through Jesus, the ultimate game changer. Amen.
Thank you, Dan.
Well, it is a great honor to finally be with you. I did not realize it had been 10 years, and I appreciate the pressure, Dan, because I promise you it's not worth that wait. But I do hope that to be a blessing to you right now at this moment, and also all the way through Wednesday night. And I want you to know what a treasure you have in Dan. Very few churches in the country have somebody with this kind of passion that has served them so faithfully going into three decades. And I just sense that from him. Amen. Great, great blessing. I want to tell you, especially since I've never been here before, just this morning I couldn't help but think about the gentleman who walked into the doctor's office to have a mole removed from his chin. And he walked in, and the nurse that just met him, the first thing she says to him is, "Down the hall, first door on your left, take off all your clothes, strip down to your boxers. Doctor will be with you in just a moment." He says, "No, wait a second, ma'am. I just got a mole on my chin. I don't need a..." "Down the hall, first door on your left, take off all your clothes." "But ma'am, the mole's on my..." "Down the hall, first door on your left, take off all your clothes." Well, she was so demanding, he just took off and obeyed her. Went through the first door and walks in. There's another fella sitting there, stripped down to his boxers. And the guy looks at the fella sitting there, stripped down to his boxers. The guy says, "That nurse out there is as mean as a pit bull." The guy sitting there says, "Tell me about it. I'm the UPS driver." Now, we all know people that are pretty quick to give you an order. They're pretty quick to tell you what to think and what you need to do next. And then they don't listen to why you are there. One of my biggest fears, especially coming to a place that I haven't been to here before, is I don't know the context that I'm entering into. And I tried to spend a little bit of time listening to Dan regarding what the shape of this week looks like and what you're trying to do in this community, in the lives of children and in the lives of adults. And I want you to know that what I'm going to share with you now and what I'm sharing with you tonight and for the next three nights, I have never shared with anyone else, believe it or not, other than the home church. In all my traveling, for whatever reason, this material has just not bubbled up in my heart until I prayed and thought about this a few months ago. So I really believe this is for you, as I'm exploring with you some very practical ways of how Jesus was a game changer for civilization as you know it. That for all the talk we have, and rightfully so, about what he's done to change our destiny for all eternity, For all the talk, and rightfully so, about what he's done to make heaven possible after you die, there's not much thought about what he's done to make life possible before you die so you can live while you're alive. So I'm going to talk with you about six ways he radically changed civilization as you know it. The world you live in America has been radically influenced by Jesus' life and what he taught about reality, and I'll show that to you here over the next few presentations. I already talked to you about how he changed the world for children. We did that in the first in the Bible class time. I'm going to talk to you now about how he changed the world when it came to love. Tonight, I'm going to talk to you about how he changed the world when it came to sickness and disease. Jesus, what he taught about reality and the human body, how he responded to sickness and disease, basically gave birth to science and medicine as you've come to understand it the last 2,000 years. I'll show that. And if you're sick or you know somebody who's sick, emotionally, physically, I want you to bring them because we're going to pray for the sick tonight. We're not just going to talk about it. This is a menu. It's not the meal. The meal is when you do the will of the Father. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of the Father. A lot of times we talk about sermons being well fed, and I understand that concept, but listen, I'm just reading the menu to you. And the role of the menu is to arouse your appetite for you to go and do the will of the Father. Amen? And so I just want you to think about it. So we're going to pray for the sick tonight after I teach about sickness and disease. And then the next three nights, I'm going to talk about how Jesus changed the world for women. That's tomorrow night. How he changed the world when it came to humility and when it came to mercy. That's Tuesday and Wednesday night. We're going to have some real fun the next three nights. Now, so let's start with here. Let's begin with some pictures here. Whoa, we're hyperactive on the slides there. So let's go all the way back to the front. There we go. Somebody had some coffee back there this morning. Okay, now, let's go to these first pictures. I want to show you what I think are 13 of the, about a dozen of the best pictures from 2013. And you can find this at a website called twistedsifter.com. These are some of the most unique pictures from 2013 been selected. Look at that. Isn't that pretty cool? I want to show you some very unique pictures. Let's go to the next one right now. Check that one out. That's the Statue of Liberty. Looks like lightning is striking. Isn't that kind of cool? Let's read on. Let's go on. Check that. Now, this one is, look at that. That's a diver shaking hands with a whale. Isn't that unique? Let's go to the next one. You see a plane down there, like, pretty funny. Let's go to the next one. Now, just look at this one. Now, this guy kind of looks like Brother Toy, doesn't he? Right now, look at that guy. And then look at this. This guy is eating. It's a strawberry ice cream cone because you can see it's pink, and a seagull has just stolen it from him. He hasn't realized it yet. Look at his eyes because he's looking ahead, and this bird, he's about to realize it. Unique, really unique. Let's look at the next picture. Check this out. That's a fighter jet breaking the sound barrier at Mach 1. You didn't know there was a visual component to that, but there is. Let's look at the next one. Now look at this one. Look at the next one. Now, this guy's having his picture taken. This woman is mid-conversation. She doesn't know she's about to fall into the pool mid-fall. She's telling him what for. Look at that. All right, let's go to the next picture. Now, that's the Eiffel Tower. It looks like a crane is setting it in place. Let's go to the next one. Now, come on now. Oh, we all got a little middle school humor in us. Okay, all right, let's go to the next one. Like the hanging the moon, man. Cool. Let's go to the next one. Now, these two, they're just trying to get a family vacation picture. This little critter pokes his head up. Let's go to the next one. Oh, man. Now, they say something about these kind of photos. What you need to get a photo like these that I've showed you is you need a great timing and you need a unique angle. If you're at the wrong angle, you can't capture the picture. What this series is about is showing you Jesus from a very unique angle. And the unique angles we're going to see right now is how he changed the world when it came to love. So I begin with a question. I ask you the question, what is love? Some of you are thinking, baby, don't hurt me no more if you listen to that. But do you realize there are more than 10,000 songs in the United States Copyright Office that have the words love is in the title? Love is the most popular subject when it comes to music, narratives for movie, poetry, television drama, comedy. But few people realize that Jesus put love on the map in some amazing ways. Most everybody has heard these words of Jesus, "For God so loved the world." That's John 3:16. Chances are you're so familiar with these words, you're almost bored by them. But when Jesus said that, "For God so loved the world," it was a game changer. Nobody ever talked about a divine being loving humanity until Jesus came along. Nobody ever spoke about Zeus loving anybody. Nobody ever talked about people loving Zeus. Love has not always been a normal way of describing what happens between God and human beings. When Jesus came along and said, "For God so loved the world," that was weird to people. People didn't talk about gods this way. Not at all. And this is why when Paul is preaching the gospel in Acts, in places like Acts 17, and he comes into Athens, the Athenian philosophers say, "You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We've never heard this before, this idea of God loving the world," because gods don't love the world, not in the Roman Empire when Jesus came along. And so when Jesus said, "For God so loved the world," this was a revolutionary idea. Because when Jesus came into the world, the primary way people viewed the gods is they viewed the gods are there to be appeased, not loved. They're there just to keep happy and we're here to try and stay on their good side. You may think, how did they think that way about God and the gods? Most people thought God and gods were moody. How did they get that way? They got that idea from their experience. Think about the world thousands of years ago. You realize your survival is dependent upon what you can grow out of the ground. Your survival is dependent. And so you had to have the right amount of sunlight to grow things. You had to have the right amount of water to grow things. Well, if you didn't have the right amount of sunlight some years, if you didn't have the right amount of water, you couldn't grow things. People die of starvation. They die of thirst. Too much water and you drown things. Too much sun, you burn things out. Not enough sun, you can't get things to grow. And so people were aware that their survival was tied to so much more than they could control. They could sow the seed. They could till the ground. They couldn't control how much sunlight. They couldn't control how much water. And they began to think there are forces at work beyond us that we can't control. So if you have a good harvest, what do? You take some of your harvest, you put it on an altar, and you set it afire as a sacrifice to the gods of Thanksgiving. You have an occasional animal, a livestock, you set it on the altar. You cook it well done. You allow the aroma to rise up to the gods. It was a way of showing your gratitude. But imagine what would happen if people offered a sacrifice, but it didn't rain or the sun didn't shine in the next season. They would begin to think, maybe we didn't sacrifice enough. Or maybe we didn't sacrifice the right thing. What would some people think? Can you imagine the anxiety? The sun didn't shine. You lived in a flood zone. You kept getting flooded. You lived in an arid area and you kept getting burned out. You couldn't grow anything. And people are scratching their heads. The gods are angry. The gods are demanding. If you have a calamity, it's because God was against you and he's not pleased with your sacrifice. Or what if things went well and you had a great harvest? Now you're wondering, how much is enough to sacrifice to show I'm thankful so the gods don't turn against me next year? Do you get the picture? It's constant anxiety either way. By the way, just because we're not an ancient culture anymore, don't think there aren't people that still don't relate to God this way. How many of you know people that think God's mad at them? How many of you know people that actually say, I need to find some way to get God on my side, or I've got to get on God's good side? How do you know, how many people do you know that are anxious about how can I get God on my side? If you were in a bad season, you kept having a drought, or you kept getting flooded out, season after season, it'd be easy for you to escalate your sacrifices. So you move from places like crops to a bird to a goat to a lamb. Maybe even those things in multiples, and before you know it, you're starting to sacrifice your own children. I'm telling you the story of child sacrifice in the Old Testament in Canaan. It's a constant treadmill, trying to find out what to sacrifice so that I can please the gods and get the gods on my side. This kind of thinking was passed on from generation to generation. By the way, newsflash, this is why the book Leviticus in your Old Testament was such a game-changing book in the Old Testament. We read Leviticus today and we think, ugh, boring. But Leviticus, when it was given, was revolutionary because for the first time, a divine being was saying, here's how you can know where you stand with me. Here is how you can please me. We read Leviticus and we're oppressed by all the rules and regulations that God is speaking. The truth is, that was freedom to those people in the ancient world. They had never had a God speak so clearly and so specifically about anything. And God was telling his people then, here is how you can know where you stand with me. Wouldn't that be a gift? How many of you had a passive-aggressive roommate in college? How many of you live with somebody passive-aggressive? Don't raise your hand, or Dan will be counseling y'all later this week. But how many of you know passive-aggressive people and you never know where you stand with them? How many of you know people that use passive-aggressivism to control other people? You understand what I'm saying? God's not passive-aggressive. He came along and he said, I'm going to tell you how you can please me, and here's how you know where you can stand with me. Leviticus, believe it or not, was an act of love at the time. It was revolutionary. But nobody came and put love on the map and helped people conceive of God as love like Jesus. When Jesus comes along, he starts doing things like this. He says this in Matthew 22, 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Now this was radical what he said, because Jesus has come along and he's suggesting that not all commandments are equal. Some commandments are more important than others. A lot of people are taught that the Bible's flat. Every commandment is equal. It's not. Some commandments are more important than others. He says these are the two greatest. Everything else hangs on these two. And when Jesus came along and said, love the Lord your God with everything you got, love your neighbor as yourself, he was putting love on a map in a way that nobody ever had, by suggesting that the primary way you can honor this being is by loving him with all that you have and loving your neighbor as yourself. Consider another example of how Jesus changed the game. When Jesus came along and taught us how to pray, how did he teach us how to pray? What are we to call God? Father. You know why that's radical? You know how many times in the Old Testament God is called Father? 14 times. You know how many times God is called Father in the Gospels alone? 156 times. That was a game changer. In all the Old Testament, thousands of years of history, God is only called Father 14 times. Jesus comes along, he calls him Father 156 times, and then encourages you to call him Father. Now today, many in our world who don't even go to church might sometimes conceive of God as Father. They inherited that from Jesus. It was a game changer. So why the history lesson? Because today I just want you to know that even though there are people in American culture and in our world who don't believe in Jesus, they do believe in a supreme being. And chances are most of the time they conceive of that supreme being as love. Don't they? You walk up to, you could go into somebody in a local Starbucks, you can walk into a bar, you can have a conversation with somebody, and even if they don't believe in Jesus, they will give you that if there is a God, he's love. They inherited that from Jesus, even though they don't believe in him. That's a testament to what Jesus has done. And maybe there's no greater thing that Jesus ever did than say these 26 words when he said this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I want to take a couple moments, and I just want to break down for you two ways that Jesus was a game changer in this verse in talking about God and love. He's a game changer in this sense. He's the ultimate expression of the depth of God's love. Look again at those words. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. God sending Jesus is an expression of how much He loved the world. Other New Testament writers would take their cue from Jesus because they're following Jesus. They'd say the same thing. Paul says this, that God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, this is the definition of love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Check that out. That's the definition of love. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. What is love? Love is this. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Let me tell you what. We've inherited that view. A lot of times when you think about, how do I know somebody loves me? What story do you think of? You think of stories where they have sacrificed something for you. You'll see this happen all the time. People become adults, they have kids, and they start to realize, man, I had no idea how much my parents loved me and how much they put up with me until I had kids of my own. When you ask your mother, how do you know that daddy loves you, mama? Your mother will tell stories about daddy's sacrifice. You ask other people who have divorced parents, how do you know your daddy didn't love your mama? They'll have stories about daddy's selfishness. Even the secular world, we evaluate love on the basis of sacrifice. All this from Jesus. This is how you know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Later, 1 John 4:9-10. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the greatest answer I know to the question, does God love me? This is why we have to share the message of Jesus for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is Jesus is the greatest answer to the question I know of, does God love me? I know He does because He's written it in blood. Brennan Manning wrote the well-known book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. What a lot of people don't realize, though, is how he came to be known as Brennan. That wasn't what his parents named him. Brennan grew up in Brooklyn, and his best friend was Ray. They went to school in Brooklyn together. They bought their first car together and shared it for dates. They even enrolled in the Army together, went to boot camp, wound up in Korea, in the same battalion, sharing the same foxholes on the front line. One night while sitting in a foxhole in Korea, Brennan was reminiscing about the old days in Brooklyn and a couple of their old girlfriends. Ray was sitting next to him in the foxhole eating a chocolate bar, and that's when a grenade rolled in the foxhole. They came under attack. Ray, his buddy, took one look at Brennan and threw himself on top of the live grenade. It exploded. Ray died. Brennan's life was spared. Later, when Brennan became a priest, he was instructed to take the name of a saint. And he thought of his friend, Ray Brennan. And he took on Ray Brennan's last name as his own. Years later, he found himself in Brooklyn seeing family and friends, and he came by to see Ray's mother. Late one night, they were up drinking tea, and in a moment around midnight, in a very serious conversation, Brennan suddenly piped up and looked at Ray Brennan's mother and says, Mrs. Brennan, do you really think Ray loved me? And Mrs. Brennan got up off the couch in her own Italian-American way, and got right in his face and took her index finger and started waving it right in his face. And she said, what more could he have done for you? He died for you. Brennan said later he had this epiphany. For all the times in his life when he'd wondered, does God really love me? And all along, there is a cross he wears around his neck as essence saying, what more could he have done for you? He died for you. To miss Jesus is to miss the ultimate expression of the depth of God's love. But he's also this, he's a game changer because he's the ultimate expression of the width of God's love. He says to Nicodemus here in John 3, I love this conversation, Nicodemus, the first version of Nick at Night. I'll be here all week, by the way. Anyway, he says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, for God so loved the world. And that was a game changer for Nicodemus because most of the time in the Old Testament, it's how much God loves Israel. And now, this Jew of Jews, this Israelite says, for God so loved the world. And it's a game-changing moment for Nicodemus. Because Jesus is making clear that God is for the whole world. He loves the Jews, but he's not just for his own people, the Jews. He's for the whole world. Now, this is what's so curious about for God so loved the world. There are two different words for world when John is telling this story. One word is the word oikoumene. There won't be a test later, so you don't need to remember it, but here's what you need to know. Oikoumene is the word for the civilized world, the educated, the rich, the insiders, the upper class. When John is writing the gospel and he's telling this story, it isn't for God so loved the oikoumene. It isn't for God so loved the civilized, the rich, and the upper class, the insiders. He uses another word for world. It's cosmos. For God so loved the cosmos. When he says cosmos, that means the whole world. The civilized and the uncivilized. The educated and the uneducated. The rich and the poor. The Dallas Cowboy fans and the Philadelphia Eagle fans. The Texas Longhorns and the Texas A&M Aggies. It means God loves the whole enchilada, I would put it in my Texas way. God loves, he's for the whole world, not just the insiders, the outsiders. He's not just for the acceptable people. He's for the unacceptable people. It's for the cosmos. The uneducated and the educated, the rich and the poor, the Jew and the Gentile. And it's to send the message that no one anywhere, no matter what they've done, is outside the scope of God's love. That's why the word whoever is in there. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him. He didn't say whichever Jew. He didn't say whichever American, whichever black, whichever white. He didn't say that. Whichever atheist, whichever Christian. He didn't say that. He says, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him. When he says whoever, there's no limitation as to the kind of person. It's God's whoever policy. I love what Max Lucado says. The word whoever sledgehammers racial fences and dynamites social classes. It bypasses gender borders and surpasses ancient traditions. Whoever makes clear, God exports his grace worldwide. And over, God would live this out through Jesus. Jesus loves and ministers, yes, to the insiders, but he interacts with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the disenfranchised and the sick, the Gentiles or non-Jews, and all the other people on the margins. Jesus is the ultimate expression of the width of God's love, not just the depth of God's love, but the width. And there's something to the cross being shaped the way it is. I was in Scotland a couple summers ago doing missionary work on the golf courses there. I was fascinated because most Scottish hamlets and villages are built around the church. And there are graveyards. I was fascinated by one story of a beautiful cemetery there in a Scottish village, but it was a Roman Catholic cemetery. And there was a beloved man in the community that had spent his whole life there who was Protestant, and he passed away. And he had two buddies that wanted to bury him in the most beautiful cemetery, but it was a Roman Catholic cemetery. And they went to the priest in charge of the parish, and they said, "Can we bury our buddy in the cemetery?" And the priest said, I'm so sorry. He wasn't Roman Catholic. He can't be buried in the cemetery." They said, "Well, can we bury him just outside of it?" And he goes, "Certainly." They bought an entire acre of land outside the cemetery, and they buried him right next to the fence. They came back about a week later to check on how things were looking at that plot where they had buried their buddy, and they were fascinated because they couldn't find the grave. They couldn't find the gravestone. And they looked everywhere, and they were like, what's going on? And one of them began to wonder, did that priest do something with this? So they found the priest, and they confronted him, and the priest, him hauled around for a little bit and finally just broke down and said, "All right, here's the deal. I couldn't sleep that night when I told you you couldn't bury him in the cemetery. So I finally got up about 4 in the morning, and I spent the rest of the morning moving the fence." He's inside now. This is what Jesus has done. He moved the fence. And by the way, that's why it's significant how he died. Little detail. When the Hebrew writer is talking about the death of Jesus, do you remember this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12? That Jesus died outside the fence. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Jesus died outside the city walls of Jerusalem. In that is a prophetic picture. Jesus has gone outside the fence and died in our place that all of us who are on the outside as sinners might be brought in. He traded places. What God did in giving Jesus brings me back around as I'm closing to what I shared with you at the very beginning when it came to how Jesus changed the world in terms of love. For thousands of years until Jesus came along, people offered blood sacrifices and sacrificed their children on an altar to appease the gods. It was common. People sacrificed their children on altars to appease the gods. But the story of the gospel is this: God comes along and offers his own sacrifice and sheds his own blood in an attempt to get your attention and save you. This is the gospel. The gospel is not you sacrificing your children to please God. The gospel is God who sacrificed and shed his own blood to save you. This is radical. In the old days, the ancient world, it was thought that the gods were nourished and sustained by the blood of bulls, goats, and children. When the truth is, you and I are nourished and sustained by the blood of his son that's been shed. That's why we commune the way we do. Jesus reversed the whole story of who it is that's really making the sacrifices, and it's not you and me. Jesus reversed the whole story of who it is that's really shedding the blood, and it's not you and me. It's God. No one has shed more blood. No one has sacrificed more. No one has bled more than God in this relationship. You know what this means? This means you never have to wonder where you stand with God when you're standing with his son. This means you can get off the treadmill of anxiety. And instead of being like the prophets of Baal who were cutting themselves, do you remember? Do you remember when the prophets of Baal were cutting themselves, trying to get the attention of their gods? Hey, by the way, people are still bleeding for their gods today. I was so struck last year when Justin Bieber took up smoking. And all the teen girls of the world were alarmed with Justin Bieber taking up smoking. And so you had all these pictures circulating on Instagram of teenage girls who were begging Justin to stop smoking or they would start cutting themselves. and you could see Vine, you could check Instagram, and you would find girls cutting themselves. And they just keep cutting themselves until Justin gave up smoking. Make no mistake about it. We still bleed for our gods. Some of us bleed financially for our gods. Some of us bleed our marriages for our gods. Sooner or later, everybody is going to bleed for what they worship. Everybody does. The story of the gospel is this. Enough of your blood. Root yourself in what God has done in shedding His Son's blood for you and live from that place. Oh, you're dancing, but you're not dancing anymore to get His attention. You're dancing out of sheer joy for what He's done on your behalf. So, what difference does this make? I'm glad you asked. I just buried my mother. She died May 15th. After a terrible battle with cancer. We were privileged to care for her in our own home for the last 8 months of her life. My 15-year-old boy gave up his room, and she lived in his room and passed away in his room. It was a blessing to be able to care for her. I've got no blood left, except for one sister who lives in Denver. I lost my dad when he was 52, my mother who just turned 66. I have no grandparents, no aunts, no uncles, no cousins. It's just my sister and me. Gives you new appreciation for the body of Christ. Oh, and by the way, in the body of Christ, water is thicker than blood. But as I cared for my mother the last 8 months, and we watched her die, and we watched her suffer, the cancer did a number on her. We've been around suffering before. My wife's dad lost his battle with multiple sclerosis at 49 years of age. We almost lost our son 3 years ago, who got MRSA and bacterial meningitis and spent the summer of 2010 in isolation in a hospital. Thankfully, he's alive and well today. So we've seen a little bit of suffering. What a difference it makes to know, though, in the midst of the suffering, that God loves you. Some people look at their suffering and it makes them wonder if God loves them. I continue to look at Jesus' suffering and I'm reminded that God loves me. So I'm talking to my mother after the doctor tells her, Sheila, you've got 90 to 120 days to live. They told her this March 17th. She was like, okay. She was feeling really good. It was hard to believe. But they knew it. She said, okay. And word got out that she had 90 to 120 days to live, and a couple sweet ladies in the church came to her and said, we'll take you anywhere in the world you want to go, all expenses paid. And my mother really surprised us. I was like, Mom, you need to go while you feel good. You know this thing is already in your brain. It could change in a second. You're on a walker. You can still move. Let them take you. Her favorite place in the world is Yosemite. I said, let them take you. All expenses paid trip. Go. And my mother looks at me and says, I don't think I want to. And I go, why not? She looks at me and she says, Chris, within 90 days, I'm going to be in heaven. What on earth can I possibly see that's going to compare to that? God loves me. I know where I'm going to go. I just soon stay here with the people I love, hang out with the church I love, be around my grandsons, eat some Tex-Mex and enjoy some guacamole, put butter on my bagel and have all the filet mignon I want, because I'm going to heaven in 3 months, and what on earth can I see that's going to compare to that? Can you die like that? Hebrews 2 says that Jesus has appeared to set you free from your slavery to the fear of death. One thing I can say about her, she'd been set free from her slavery to the fear of death. But all of that was rooted in the story of a cross that hung over her bed that she stared at because she knew she was loved and she knew she was going where she was going. I'll close with two questions. The first is this: will you let God love you? Will you let God love you the greatest way He wants to love you? And that's in following Jesus. When I'm following Jesus, I'm actually letting God love me. Will you let God love you? Will you come and take your stand with Jesus who came to take His stand with you? Will you let God love you? Will you do that? Do you realize that everything Jesus asks of you, He asks because He loves you and He knows what's best for you? Will you let God love you? Will you let Him love you? And here's a second question. Will you, in the footsteps of Jesus, be an expression of God's love to others? This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to become as He is, a sacrificial expression of God's love. Learn this, please. Love is a verb. Love is a verb. In our world, it's spoken of as an ideal. Love is this ideal. Love is a verb. Love is action. So much of our world speaks of it as ideal. I was with somebody recently. Oh, yeah, I love everybody. That's not my problem. He was in my office because he wants a divorce. It's always easier to speak of loving everybody rather than to love the person right in front of you. Oh, I love everybody. Gag me with a forklift, dude. It's easy to speak of love as an ideal. But can you love the person right in front of you? And see, that's why I need Jesus. I need His Spirit to love, because a lot of times I don't have what it takes to love the person right in front of me. The fruit of the Spirit is, so it's not the fruit of you or me. So when somebody says, I can't do it. Well, of course you can't do it. That's why there's the Holy Spirit. Come on to the party, Einstein. Love is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of you, not the fruit of me. So if you're at the end of yourself, congratulations, you're at the beginning of God, because normally you meet God at the end of yourself. And the sooner you come to the end of yourself, the sooner you come to your real beginning that is God. Because love is the fruit of the Spirit. I need the Spirit of God in my life to love, because there are times when I don't have what it takes to love the people right in front of me. But not only that, I need the teachings of Jesus. Not just the Spirit of Jesus, I need the teachings of Jesus. Do you know why? Because the teachings of Jesus show me how to care for people. Listen to me very carefully. There's a difference between caring about people and knowing how to care for people. How many of you have ever had an addict in your family or have been an addict? You ever done some enabling? I've done some enabling. You know why we enable? Because we care about the person, but we don't know how to care for them. Everybody in the world cares about somebody, but not everybody in the world knows how to care for somebody. You and I need the teachings of Jesus to understand, yeah, I care about you, but how do I care for you? And it's His teachings that teach us how to care for people and not just care about them. Does that make sense? So who will you move the fence for this week? And what will it look like to move the fence? Because there are a world full of people around you that desperately need a game-changing encounter with the love of Jesus Christ through you. I leave you with this in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. May it be so with us. He's a game changer. I'm going to ask you to be standing, if you would, right now. And I'm going to ask those who are helping to handle the responses to welcome and receive people, if they'd be coming on down right now. And I just want to pray for us. And as soon as I pray, we'll go into a song. Just as soon as I say amen. But I want to invite you. I want to invite you to respond. We've got Dan and others down here ready to respond. And it could be that you're realizing, you know what? I'm in some challenging situations in my life right now, and I need the Spirit of God to move through me to love these people or to know how to care for these people. And I know this church would love to pray with you and for you. Or it could be others of us in this room, maybe just waking up to how much God loves us and the story of Jesus Christ. And you're realizing, you know what? I'm ready to take Jesus seriously and to let Him love me. Maybe you want to be immersed in baptism into Jesus Christ. That is a way of allowing God to love you. Let Him love you. There's all kinds of ways to respond. You'll be welcome to respond. Come on down and visit with Dan and others. Let me pray for us. Lord, will you water what's been sown? Will you water what's been sown? And Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that you will convince us in our hearts of how true the gospel of Jesus is, how deeply loved we are, and that you would help us to trust in your love, that even when we can't trace your hand in our lives or understand what you're always doing, that we can trust your heart and that you have shed blood for us because you love us. You've come to move the fence, and Jesus, we honor you for dying outside the fence so all of us could be brought inside. And in Jesus' name we pray. In Jesus' name we respond. Amen. Won't you come? God bless.